What I mean is this, among all the many instructive things that are said in these days, and specifically in the days of Pascha, if a person wants to follow them all, he has to set aside a great deal of time. And there is also something that most people do not know about. There is a catechetical homily attributed to the Divine Chrysostom, which is read at the end of the Divine Liturgy of the Resurrection. But as you know, most people leave the resurrection service early, and never once in their lives have they heard this catechetical homily of the Divine Chrysostom that is read at the end of the resurrection service. Some have heard it many times over, but they have never had it explained to them precisely, what it teaches, what it calls to mind, what in short it is trying to say with these words, and they misunderstand certain of its expressions, certain of its ideas. I do not know now what your own relationship is to this catechetical homily, you who are listening at this hour, whether you have ever stayed in church after the resurrection service, whether you have heard it, and whether you understood what it says. In any case, allow me this evening to take up this homily and to explain it in the simplest possible way, so that we may see exactly what this Holy Father is saying. It begins like this. If anyone is devout and loves God, let him enjoy this beautiful and radiant festival. Whoever, he says, is devout and loves God, let him take joy tonight in this radiant and beautiful feast of Pascha. If anyone is a grateful servant, let him enter rejoicing into the joy of his Lord. Any servant, he says, who has a good and willing heart, let him come in with joy into the joy of his Lord. Many people do not want to be called servants of the Lord, and I would like at this point to open a small parenthesis, because today's ideologues say that Christ too wants servants, whereas we are trying to set people free. What kind of tyranny is this, they ask, and who are you who go and make yourselves servants? But to be a servant according to Christ means to be free from sin. What people see as slavery is being held down under the power of someone else, and that someone being a human being, that man is a slave. He behaves servilely toward his master. In essence, Paul says this, if you are a slave, he says, and you can become free, but peacefully, then become free. But if you cannot manage to become free, then do not be a slave of men, and above all, do not be a slave to sin. Does Christ accept slaves in the way that people understand slaves? A slave is only the one who is under the heel of sin, and free is only the one who is not enslaved to sin. The world does not conquer him. Fashion does not conquer him. The flesh does not conquer him. Self-interest does not conquer him. The devil does not conquer him. That man is free, the man who is conquered, even if by circumstance he happens to be called free, is in reality not free at all. Anthony the Great says that such people are not free, or are free only by accident of circumstance. The only ones who are free, he says, are those who have been set free from sin. So here, when it says servant of Jesus Christ, it means he is not a servant of Satan. So a person is free when he is close to Christ. He binds himself as a servant willingly, not under compulsion willingly. I once gave you an example from the days of the slave trade. Someone once went to buy slaves back when human beings were sold at the markets, and he bought some from a man who was selling them. Among those he bought, he also bought a robust one, a strong one, a sturdily built slave, but this one he bought at an astronomical price, without haggling at all. He set them apart over to one side, told them to get ready, and said we would leave for the farm. When he returned so that they could leave, the others were joking among themselves and did not seem to care. They had changed masters, but their lot had not changed. Yet this stout, strong man was downcast. He asked him, "Why are you in this state? Are you ill, perhaps? Are you in pain anywhere? Let us go to a doctor now, while we are still here in town, in the city, because once we go out into the countryside, where am I going to take you to find a doctor?" The man gave no answer. "I am speaking to you," he says. "You will not speak when I am asking you? Why are you like this? Why are you so downcast?" And he says, "How did you want me to be? Like the others? I heard, he says, how much you paid for me, and that is why my spirits collapsed. I heard, he says, that you bought me at an astronomical price. You did not haggle over me at all. I can imagine, he says, what awaits me, so that you can get back what you paid and make a profit on top, because you did not buy me out of philanthropy. You bought me to exploit me, so what kind of good spirits do you expect me to have? He says to him, where am I to find the heart to talk, when I know what is waiting for me? And the master says, you are distressed. Then he says, listen to me, my child, I did not buy you in order to have you as a slave. Then why did you buy me? I bought you to set you free. You are free. Go. And the man stood there. And then when he heard this, he falls at his feet and says to him, I will be your servant forever. This is Christ, and this is what the Christian must do. For when Christ gave his own blood to buy me, I who was bound and trapped in Satan's hell, and he sets me free through that blood, what ought I to be to him? Ought I not to be grateful always? Ought I not to be his servant always? So this is exactly what he has in mind here when he says, if anyone is a grateful servant, one who has been bound in service with thanksgiving, let him enter into the joy of his Lord. Christ compels no one. It is to a person's own benefit to have Christ as Lord, and not to have Satan as Lord, and to be a servant of Christ. That is why all the apostles call themselves, of their own accord, servants of Jesus Christ, James the brother of the Lord, and Peter and Paul and all those who wrote epistles describe themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. So I don't know how this squares with the theories people hold today, but from the Orthodox side, it is exactly as I'm telling you. And he goes on, if anyone has labored in fasting, let him now receive his denarius. Whoever has fasted, he says, whoever has worn himself out during these days, let him come and enjoy his denarius, that precious coin, and by that he means Holy Communion. Let him come and receive his reward, whoever has labored in fasting. He is not speaking about those who did not even abstain from meat during Great Lent, but about those who did fast. If anyone has labored from the first hour, let him receive today the wage that is justly owed him. Within one church, not everyone is of the same age in Christ. Some have entered Christianity from the first hour. Others entered Christianity at the third hour. Others at the sixth hour, others at the 11th hour. The first hour means those who from childhood have lived the Christian life, and they are here tonight. If anyone then, he says, has labored from the first hour, let him receive today his rightful due. He then continues, if anyone has come after the third hour, let him gladly join in the feast. Whoever came not in his earliest years, but later in his youth, let him too gladly join in the feast. If anyone has arrived after the sixth hour, a man now grown mature past the halfway point of his life, 50 or 60 years old, whoever is here among us, who came to Christ at that age, at the hour he mentions here, the sixth hour, let him know that he must not doubt. Let him in no way hesitate. Let such a person not doubt that Christ supposedly will not receive him, for he shall in no way be deprived. He too will be paid. And he too has a claim in the kingdom of heaven, equal to the one who was there from the morning, who was there from childhood or from his youth. If anyone has delayed until the ninth hour, let him draw near, in no way doubting without holding back at all. That is, whoever came at 3 in the afternoon, which is the ninth hour, those who came to Christ in the evening of their life, at the age of late afternoon, let him not hesitate in the least. If anyone has arrived only at the 11th hour, he made it just barely. At the 11th hour, let him not be afraid on account of his lateness and say, this is not for me, I came too late. Others have been Christians for so many years. For our Master is generous, he is open-handed, and he welcomes the last just as he welcomes the first. He gives rest to the one who came at the 11th hour exactly as he does to the one who has labored since the very first hour. He shows mercy to the last, and he tends to the first. To the one he gives, and to the other he grants freely. He accepts the works, and he welcomes the intention. He honors the deed and he praises the purpose. With these words, he consoles every person who finds himself in the Church of Christ. No matter when he came and became a Christian, that is something no one should brood over. It is true that we always judge in a human way. We weigh things in a human way, calculating our own advantage, and we always see matters our own way. There are people who say, "Am I really to receive the same I who came from childhood, who suffered so much, who never transgressed a single commandment of his, as someone who came at the last moment and made his confession? Are we to receive the same? Is that justice?" Those who have this hesitation, this thought, ought to read the 21st chapter of Matthew. There in the 21st chapter of Matthew, a parable is recorded which our Christ spoke, and it is the answer to exactly what I am telling you. It records that Christ told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in the 20th chapter, forgive me. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a householder who went out to the marketplace to hire workers to work in his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. How much do you want for a day's wage? A denarius. So go to my vineyard, work today, and in the evening I will give you the denarius. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He went and found others at the third hour who were not working. And he said to them, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is fair I will give you." So they went, "You too go and work in my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is right." He made no agreement with these men. It was with the ones who went at daybreak that he agreed on a wage. And going out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did likewise. He sent others as well, without settling on a sum, only that he would give them whatever was right. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. It's evening now, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he says to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day long? Why didn't you go and work? Why?" They say to him, "No one has hired us. Nobody said a word to us." He says to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right that you will receive, and whatever is fair, that's what you'll be paid." So some must have gone out first thing in the morning, others at 9, others at noon, others at 3, and others at 5 in the evening. And when evening had come, that is, once it had grown dark, the master of the vineyard says to his steward, the man in charge, let's say, to his treasurer, for example, "Call the workers who worked in the vineyard today and give them their wages, beginning with the last and going on to the first. Call them all so that you may pay them, and begin the paying with the ones who came for work at 5 in the afternoon." Those who came about the 11th hour received 1 denarius. They had worked a single hour and they were given a denarius, and the others who had gone in from the morning earlier than them now saw that these men had worked only 1 hour, and had received a denarius. So they thought, "We who have worked since the morning, even though we agreed on a denarius, will surely receive more than that." But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, that he would pay them extra, yet they too received a denarius each. To the man who went at daybreak, and the man who went at midday, and the man who went in the afternoon, he gave 1 denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, "These last have worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." "You are unjust," they tell him. "These men were here 1 hour, and you give them a denarius. You have made them equal with us who have been here since morning and carried the whole weight of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend," to the man who had taken it upon himself to defend their rights, "I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did we not agree in the morning that you would work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. Take it and go with God's blessing. But I wish to give to this last man. I want to give to the one who came at the end, even as I gave to you. I want to give him what I gave you as well. What harm is that to you? How does it injure you if I am generous and want to give this man the same? What I agreed with you, who came in the morning, That is what I am giving you. Where do you find any injustice? And why do you complain against me? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Can I not manage my own possessions and do with them as I please? You bring your complaint against me. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Can I not manage my own goods and do with them as I please? Shall I appoint you as my manager? Is your eye evil because I am good? Are you resentful because I am generous? I want to give to this man too. That is how it stands. This is what John Chrysostom has in mind when he speaks these words in his homily for Pascha, the passage that is taken from here and that we are hearing at this hour. Whatever hour you enter Christianity, he says, know that you are not treated differently from anyone else. If you pass inside, you will be saved. Now, if you do not come to dwell in an apartment block or a penthouse in paradise, that is because of you, because you did not come in quickly and work to prepare a place for yourself in eternity. You will have a lesser place because you have only now begun to labor, while another has been laboring all along. You gain entrance, but you do not gain the same place. You will gain entrance. You will enter. Do not doubt it now that you have come. That is enough. But the other man has been sending building material up to heaven since he was a small child, through prayers, through almsgiving, through love shown indeed, through this and this and this. You repent at the last moment and you receive the ticket to get inside. But beyond that, whatever God grants you is a gift. For God is just, and He prepares for each one a dwelling in eternity in proportion to the material that person sends ahead from here. So a person secures his entrance through faith in the Church of Christ. That is why he says, if anyone has delayed until the ninth hour, let him draw near without hesitation. Let him come without giving it a second thought. Let him not say, where can I go now? Do not say that it comes from Satan. If anyone has arrived only at the 11th hour, if he has barely made it in time at the 11th hour, let him not fear that he has come so late, for the Master is generous and receives the last just as he receives the first. He gives rest to the one who came at the 11th hour, just as he does to the one who has labored from the first hour. God is rich and gives abundantly to man. He shows mercy to the one who comes last and cares for the one who came first. He gives to the one and bestows gifts upon the other. That is, he gives to the one, but he also offers his gifts to the other. He offers his gifts equally to all people, so that they may have the right to pass into his kingdom. And he honors the deed and he praises the intention. Many times good intentions never reach the point of action. Oh, if only I could. Oh, if only I had the strength. Oh, if only I had the means. Oh, if only I had known. This is rewarded by God, just as, on the other side, the inclination toward sin is condemned by God and is written down as sin, regardless of whether the sin ever came to fruition, whether it was ever carried out. I have every intention of doing the evil thing, but because I ran into somebody or because I was locked up in prison, I never did it. It is still written down against me as evil. I have every intention of scheming against my neighbor's good name, and so on, but I don't pull it off. I didn't pull it off. Things didn't turn out the way I had schemed them. I have every intention of doing some harm, but I can't get the conditions to line up. I can't make sure it's all quiet, and so I never get there. Plenty of people have made it all the way to the sheepfold to steal, and then they heard a wolf howl, and off they went. But they had every intention, and now they curse the wolf. If the wolf hadn't howled, they would have stolen, that is written on the debit side of their account. It is the opposite with those who have every intention of doing something good, something that would be for their own soul and for the glory of God, but they don't have the conditions that would let them do it. This is the fine point of what he says. He honors the deed when you do something right and upright, but he also praises the intention of the person who has the good intention, because you know our Lord always stakes everything on a person's good intention, on their frame of mind, the humble one. That is where he always stakes everything. He is won over by the humble person. He is won over by the eager one. You've seen how some children are ready to run and bring the plates, bring the broom, do this, fix that, and compare them with the other child, the one you promise things to and who does nothing. You see that the one has an intention, and you notice it, you love that child in a special way, and you are only human. How much more then does God do this when he sees intentions like that in a person? He accepts the works, and he embraces the disposition of the heart. And this is exactly what he says there. Yes, he honors the deed and he praises the intention. In other words, the deeds are the works that he accepts, and the intention is that disposition of the heart. So it is the same thing. He makes a kind of wordplay and states the same thing with two sentences. That is why he says, "Therefore come in, all of you, and here now comes the table, into the joy of our Lord today at Pascha. God the Father has the fatted calf. He has his lamb slain. Come, all of you, both the first and the second, receive your reward. The reward is the gift of God the Father, who gives his Son to mankind." The greatest gift God gives to mankind is Christ, whom he offers to us, whom we always receive in Holy Communion, rich and poor alike. Dance together, rich and poor. In other words, Christianity is a strange thing when you compare it with a person standing in this world. Among us, the rich go with the rich and the poor with the poor. Christianity is a road roller, and you don't look at the wallets, whether they are fat or thin. You look at people's souls, and they all have to feel the same joy. And Christ gives the same spiritual joy to the rich and to the poor. That is, when he speaks of the rich and the needy, he is speaking of their material circumstances. You who are self-controlled and you who are slothful, honor this day. You too, all of you who have mastered your passions, who restrain your passions, the passions of the flesh, the passion of anger, and this and that and the other, all of them, but also the slack ones, the ones who never bothered, who never fought, who never struggled against their passions. Honor this day, he says. Today, fall into line, wake up, open your eyes, take hold of this joy. You who have fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice today. But earlier you said, O saint of God, if anyone has labored in fasting, let him now receive his denarius, his full wage. How can you tell us that whether we fast or we don't fast, we'll get the reward? You who have fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice today. And how can you say here that to receive the denarius, let him now receive the denarius who has fasted? Which time are you telling the truth? Both times he is telling the truth. The way he says it the second time, you who have fasted and you who have not, be glad today has this meaning. You who have fasted, who had the strength and the health for it, and you who have not fasted, not having the strength, not having the health, be glad, all of you. He is not abolishing the fast, as some people claim. He is not saying, seriously now, fast or don't fast. So what does it mean about fasting? He spoke plainly. Let the one who has fasted receive the denarius. He will be paid. But now we have a class of people who cannot fast. Well then, those who did fast, let them enjoy today. But those who did not fast, because they were unable to fast, because they had reasons of health, let them rejoice today as well. Not the ones who trample on the fast, not the ones who haven't even begun the fast, and simply don't care. No, he is not speaking about them. He is speaking about those who did not fast, and who had reasons not to fast. The sick person, the nursing mother, the frail child, the old man. The young, some of whom need proper nourishment, because they are growing for their health and so on. There are 1,001 cases that are exempt from the fast, because there is an apostolic canon that John Chrysostom could never have overlooked, which says, if any bishop or priest or deacon or subdeacon or reader or chanter does not fast on Wednesday and Friday and in Great Lent, let him be deposed, it deposes him. And if he is a layman, let him be excommunicated, except for reasons of illness. If a person is ill, he will not fast. But his spiritual father has to know about it, and together they should discuss it with a discerning doctor, what this person is to put into his diet, the person who has need on the day of the fast, and then you will be among those who have not fasted, and yet you will have the right to come forward and receive Holy Communion. Nothing prevents you from being present at the joy of your Lord, so long as you did not fast, not out of indifference or lack of self-control, but for reasons of health. Because fasting kills the passions, it does not kill the body. Its purpose is not to send people off to sanatoria or to neurological clinics. Its purpose is to fight the passions. It is a killer of the passions and not a killer of the body. That is why a person sins just as much when he has no health and yet fasts, and fasts from natural foods while feeding on supernatural ones. There are people who fast from oil and at the same time take iron, get injections, liver extracts, and 1,000 other pills and vitamins also they can fast from oil. The devil is making fools of them. You tell me whether it isn't strange. You won't take it in through the mouth, but you take it in through the backside with injections. What are these injections? Aren't they marrow? Aren't they liver extracts and the rest of it? Blood? So you won't eat oil, and instead you take it in contrary to nature against the way God made things, when you could have eaten according to nature, the way God made things, something that would have kept your health. This happens for the most part with women who want to be healed by fasting, while they devour so many people, so many daughters-in-law, so many mothers-in-law. They eat them alive day and night, and they fast from oil. That is sin just the same, and such a person has no right to receive Holy Communion unless he listens to his spiritual father. A person may manage himself only in this case, when his spiritual father's direction is this: I am telling you that you may eat a little fish, eat a little cheese, drink a small cup of milk, or whatever it may be, even meat. But if you cannot keep to that, very well. Then you decide for yourself, yes or no. But if he tells you that you are not to fast, and you go and do your own thing and fast anyway, then you have no right to receive communion. You are under canonical penance, because you did your own will. He says this: since he has spoken to everyone, the table is full, that is, it is for all people, one cup, one table, one lamb, one calf, but for the whole Christian world. The table is full. Feast, all of you, come and receive communion. Because he is speaking about Holy Communion. The calf is ample, the fatted calf, the one that was slaughtered for the prodigal son, if you remember. And there was joy when the prodigal sat down and they ate. This same calf has been slaughtered again for us prodigals, because we too are prodigals. Let no one go away hungry. People think there is only one kind of hunger. That is why the devil grabs them by the stomach and marches them off to the Megaritza soup right after Christ is risen. But there are two hungers. There is bodily hunger, the hunger the cooking pot is busy with, and there is also spiritual hunger. Do you know what it means to go and hold the resurrection candle and then walk away without receiving Holy Communion? Do you know what that means? You'll go out hungry, hungry to feed your body, your stomach, your flesh, the flesh you perhaps made to fast all through Great Lent, and now you want to give it a treat with the food you're about to serve it. You still have to satisfy it. But your immortal soul, how can it leave Pascha without communion? And there are many people who do not commune at Pascha, even though Holy Communion itself is interpreted as Pascha. Every time a person receives communion, he is keeping Pascha. Because Christ, the Lamb of God, takes a person out of Egypt, out of his sins, and carries him across into the kingdom of heaven, into the promised land. And even so, they come to the outside of the church with a candle in hand. They light it, and then they leave, without receiving communion. Others receive on Holy Thursday, and do not receive on Holy Saturday, and do not receive at Pascha. Others receive on Holy Saturday, and do not receive at Pascha. They are content to commune on Holy Thursday or on Holy Saturday, because at Pascha they have no intention of staying for the resurrection service. They know it in advance, and so they receive then. And there are even disturbances over this, especially here in Athens and in other cities, businessmen and the like. They come out and pressure the priests early in the morning to give them Holy Communion so they can go off to their work. And unfortunately, many priests give in and commune them. They do wrong, and one day they will answer to God for it. The priest ought not to commune a single one of them. He should tell him, "You have work. Go to your work, my child, and come on the night of the resurrection, when you will not have work and receive communion then. And that is not all. What else does he do? He opens the artiforium that holds communion reserved from last year, from Holy Thursday, kept for those in danger of death, and he gives them communion from it. The divine liturgy has not yet been served. The change of the gifts has not yet taken place. People come in anonymously through one door and go out the other, receiving communion at the left or the right gate, without having attended a liturgy or anything at all. And he never told them, "Do you know what I'm communing you from what I keep for those in danger of death from last year?" You would become birds and fly away. Every one of them would have left. So learn this yourselves. Never go and ask to receive Holy Communion when no liturgy has been served. Even if your priest is willing to commune you, you must not receive. You will attend the liturgy, and then you will come forward with the fear of God and with faith to receive communion. Those who have work should go to their work, and at Pascha they should go to their church to receive communion, at the hour when they have no work. That is how things fall into their proper place. And let us not deceive ourselves. Christ is not something to be stolen. We do not take Christ by stealth. He knows who is seeking him and how that person seeks him, and accordingly he either fills him with grace or strikes him down. For the Apostle Paul says plainly in the 11th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians that many are weak and sick, and many have fallen asleep. Why is that? Where do cancers come from? Incurable diseases? It comes from receiving Holy Communion unworthily. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 26 onward. You will find the very same thing there. So the table, he says, is full laden. It is set for everyone. The calf is a fatted one. Let no one go away hungry. Let all of you enjoy the banquet of faith. One banquet, one table. A table that shows the faith of them all, of those who have been living the faith for years, and of the others who came later, and of the others, and the others still, and of those who made their confession only yesterday. For if there were some way to keep statistics about how each person comes forward, the spiritual fathers would be able to tell us that this year again, thousands of indifferent people came to faith. Thousands of people who had never made confession came back, repented and confessed, even at a great age. These are the ones of the 11th hour. And yet they have every right to receive communion just as the one receives who has lived the faith since he was in swaddling clothes. So let us all come and enjoy the banquet of faith. Let all of you enjoy the riches of his goodness. We are not worthy to receive communion, but God is so rich. God is so good. Christos, kind and good, spelled with an eta, not Christos with an iota. Useful, benevolent, come. Let no one lament his poverty, that is, let no one weep because he is poor. For the common kingdom has appeared. The poor man becomes a king's son, poor by human reckoning, a king's son by the divine reckoning. The poorest man of all, if he is faithful and has a share in this banquet of faith, is a king's son. Let no one lament his poverty, for the common kingdom has appeared, the kingdom offered to everyone, to the poor and to the rich alike. Let no one bewail his failings. Let no one weep or lament over his sins. Let him not grieve, for forgiveness has dawned from the tomb. Forgiveness has risen from the tomb. It has been granted to you as a gift. Do not weep, smile. Your God is giving you joy, your King, your brother, your Redeemer. Why are you sitting there cast down saying, "But I know what I did, you know"? What is it that you know? Because there are many people like this, who do not understand exactly how the matter of salvation stands. They set about trying to pay for their own sins, and they feel wretched, even though they have repented and confessed. And perhaps they even receive communion, yet they feel no joy inside them. Satan comes and says to them, "Yes, you confessed, but..." And he terrifies them. How much a person ought to say back to Satan, "I sinned, I did that, but I confessed it, and another has taken it on his own shoulders. If I'm not leaving here, then leave me alone, because otherwise a person will go around scowling all day long. He won't say glory to God. He'll never feel light enough to walk with his head up like everyone else. not because he deserves it, but because Christ grants it as a gift, Christ who is rich in kindness and in long-suffering. So, he says, let no one mourn, let no one weep, let no one fear the death that takes us from here, for the death of the Savior has set us free. The Savior died, the Savior was put to death, and the death of the Savior healed our own death. How old are you?
I am 60.
How many times have you said, Christ is risen?
I have no idea.
60 times 100. I do not know how many thousands of times I have said it. And what does this Christ is risen say, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs bestowing life his death trampled down, crushed, and dissolved the death of everyone else? We live through the death of Jesus, for the death of the Savior, it says, has set us free. It has set us free, he died, so that we might be liberated. Thank you so very much, my Christ, for what you have done, so smile and stand tall. The one held captive by him destroyed him, it says. Satan, who wielded the scepter of death, was himself destroyed. Christ shattered Satan. He defeated Satan. For Satan, even though he was the one taken captive, was holding death. He held the keys of hell, of Hades, and he held human beings down there below. But Christ conquered him and took out of his grip the people who had believed in him, in Christ. He whom death held captive extinguished it, he says. That is, even though the Savior was held for a moment by death, since death did indeed hold him, did it not seize Christ too and drag him down below? Yet death was conquered by him. He mentions this further on in his thought. I will tell you where. He who descended into Hades despoiled Hades. The one who went down there conquered Hades and carried off its spoils. And what spoils was Hades holding inside? Souls. Those are what Christ took. He plundered Hades of them. He embittered him, that is, Hades. He filled Hades with bitterness. Having tasted his flesh, Hades, you would be embittered by the flesh of Christ. And Isaiah foretells this, that Christ would descend into Hades and embitter Hades. Isaiah speaks of it in the 14th chapter. Verse 9, do read it there. Hades below, he says, was embittered when it met you. Down below there where it met you, there where you went down, Hades was embittered. It was embittered, for it was abolished, and a little further down we ourselves say, it was embittered. Yes, and more besides, it was embittered, for it was mocked, we say. It was embittered, for it was slain. And at the same time it was slain, because it was slain, it was embittered. I will tell you how it was put to death, and you will hear still more. It was embittered, for it was abolished. It has no power any longer. It was embittered, for it was bound. It can do nothing more. Christ seized the strong one. Christ seized Satan. It received a body and encountered God. It received a body, and that body had God within it. He was God become man. Hades took him and swallowed that pill in the form of a body, a righteous man, Jesus, so as to be rid of him. But this Jesus had divinity within. It received earth and met heaven. It took earth, a man, and met God. It received what it saw, Christ as man, and fell by what it did not see. Satan could see as far as crucifying him and being rid of him. The resurrection he could not see, and that is where he was undone. He received what he saw, but he fell. He fell from the side he could not see. Do you know what happened in this case? God did to him the exact opposite of what he had done when he took man and led him over to the other side. Satan cast a hook at the first human beings in order to catch them. And on that hook he put bait, because no hook catches a fish unless you put some bait on it. The bait he set for them was that they would become gods if they ate from the very thing God had told them not to eat. So Satan baited his hook with godhood, and that is how he caught the little fish, Adam and Eve. He put a god on his hook as bait, and by means of divinity, he deceived them and caught those two little fish, Adam and Eve. Now Christ comes into the world, and now he wants to catch Satan with Satan's own hook. And what does Christ bait the hook with? A man, not God, a man. Satan swallows that hook, the man. but inside it there was God, and in that sense he caught him. Satan, to catch two little fish, used God as bait, but God, to catch a dragon, used one little fish, a man, the son of Mary, and so he caught him. That is the stratagem here. And it is of this that this divine Father speaks. He received, he says, what he saw, and he fell by what he did not see. If you read the text of Great Saturday, where Hades is personified, and see how Hades speaks about Christ's descent below, there you will shudder. There you will shudder at exactly how it happened. Today Hades groans and cries out. He groans and cries out. It would have been better for me, he says, not to have taken in the Son of Mary. He took him as a man, as the Son of Mary, but Christ emptied him of them all. All those I took from you by the tree of knowledge, he says, he has taken from me by the tree of the cross. Then you will be able to fit together in your mind exactly what happened and what Christ accomplished against Satan on our behalf. And he turns and says to him, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your stinger now, that poisoned us and sent us down into Hades? Where, O Hades, is your victory? Where is your power now? Christ is risen, and you are cast down. Christ is risen, and the demons have fallen. The satanic powers were disgraced, humiliated. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns." Then life was hidden. How could it reveal itself while death still reigned? It was hidden, but now life reigns. Life is everywhere. In Christ, of course, life is everywhere. The person who receives Christ does not fear death, for life continues beyond the grave. No longer does man go down to Hades. The one who believes in Christ goes to paradise. In the Old Testament, there was no hell in paradise. There was Hades, and everyone went there, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Abraham was there. Daniel was there. Judas was there. Everyone. And Christ went down there into the treasury of Hades. Pay attention to the Troparia, the hymns of Great Friday, and he smashed the place to pieces down there. And he preached, and all those who received him he made alive, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life, and he took them with him. Christ is risen, and not one dead remains in the tomb. When he says not one remains in the tomb, he means that now both the righteous and the unrighteous will rise. All will rise. Not one remains in the tomb any longer. All will rise. But some will rise to punishment, and others to eternal life. That depends on you. It is in your own hands. Yet he will raise them all because he has rights over Satan. For Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. From that moment, Satan could no longer hold on to people, and so Christ will always be able to draw them over to his own side. "To him be glory and dominion," he says, "unto the ages of ages. Amen." This beautiful sermon, this teaching of the divine Chrysostom, is what people deprive themselves of when, carried away by their stomachs, they leave the church. My wish for you is that this year you not leave, but that with pure repentance and confession you stay, and receive Holy Communion, take the blessing of Christ, and then go to your homes. That is all for tonight.